Two passages, they both linked to the Apostle Peter, and then look at John chapter 18 and one of the two related passages. Before we do the reading from Acts chapter 2, on this side at the back there is a summary of the scripture passages we're going to look at. So if then you could pass, I think Kay, two across to Kay. If anybody else hasn't got one, then I think I'm Thomas. You've got one, Thomas? Right. Thomas has an instinct for knowing what is free. Nobody told him about them. They did. I'm sorry, Thomas. I'm doing you a gross injustice. We read a few verses from Acts chapter... Did I say chapter 2? I should have said chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, apostles Peter and John healed the man by the beautiful gate. And we read from verse 12 of Acts chapter 3. And when Peter saw it, in other words, when he saw the crowds coming together in the Solomon's porch, Peter answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though we, by our own power or holiness, we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he, that is Pilate, was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just One, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And he killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance he did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ or the Messiah should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Notice particularly in verse 14, Peter's description of the Lord Jesus. He denied the Holy One and the Just. And he takes up that thought in our second passage. We'll read some well-known verses from Peter's first epistle towards the end of chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. "For what glory is it," says Peter, "when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto," or even unto this, "were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For he was sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop," or better, the shepherd and guardian or overseer of your souls. Peter, again in this passage, emphasizes the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in verse 22 and verse 23. He mentions three sins of the tongue. they're all there. First, the sin of deception or lying. In verse 22, neither was guile found in his mouth. But the tongue isn't only capable of deception, it's capable of insulting. And verse 23 says, when he was reviled, and how he was insulted. But what was his reaction? He reviled not again. And the third sin, of which the tongue is guilty of many more, of course. When he suffered, he threatened not. There was no deceit. There was no insulting. There was no threatening that came from his tongue. Interestingly, Peter mentions the word guile three times in this epistle. He says at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 2 and verse 1, of a Christian laying aside all guile. And if we jump on to verse 2, he says, desire the sincere milk of the word. In other words, God's word is without guile, is without deception. There's a contrast there. We have that sinful nature that so easily expresses itself through the tongue. And Peter refers to guile again, and there's a promise attached to it in chapter 3. He says in verse 8, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing, that is, scoffing for scoffing, but contrariwise blessing. And notice what he says in verse 10. He that will love life and see good days, let him do what? The tongue again, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. In other words, in our use of the tongue, we are to be like the Savior. That's by way of introduction. I thought this evening we might look at one aspect of our Lord's trial. I trust that, like me, you found the cantata on Friday and Sunday a great blessing. And I was saying to Steve before the meeting, one of the many things, but the one thing that struck me most as the choir was singing were those words, I find no fault in him. He was rejected, despised by all men, but I find no fault in him. And I'll ask the question, don't answer it, you'll have the answer, I trust, by then. How many times was it said of the Lord Jesus, I find no fault in him? If you've been reading the Gospels recently, you might say, well, Luke says three, John says three, but they don't describe the same three occasions, so there's more than three. And to say a flicking back and forth from John to Mark or to Luke and Matthew, what I've done, and basically that's all I'm going to do tonight, is to go through the scriptures on the two sheets that I've printed. I've left out certain passages, but I've arranged them in order. If anyone hasn't got one, they're there on my left. The Lord Jesus had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then he'd been taken to Annas, the high priest. And Annas got nowhere with him. It's not on the sheet, but in John chapter 18, the Lord Jesus had said to Annas, why askest thou me concerning my teaching? He said, ask those who heard me. I spoke in the temple, I spoke openly, and in secret have I said nothing. And then Annas sends the Lord Jesus to his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And the Lord Jesus did not answer him. In fact, Luke emphasizes that he kept his peace only when he was put on oath and abjured to say, art thou the Christ or not, did he testify. And then early in the morning, the rest of the Sanhedrin are called, and without any justification at all, they pronounce the Lord Jesus worthy of death. They have bribed false witnesses whose testimony doesn't agree, but there's only one problem. They haven't got the authority to put any man to death. So they must needs involve the very people whom they hate, the Romans. And they take him to Pilate, and that's where we take up the account in John chapter 18. And most of the verses will be on the two sheets. We read they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the hall of judgment. That was part of Herod's palace. Pilate wasn't based there. He was the governor of Judea, but Pilate and other Roman governors over Judea were based in Caesarea on the coast. But when Pilate had to attend Jerusalem for official business, then his residence was the judgment hall or the praetorium in Herod's palace. And in case I forget to mention it later, you will notice if you read carefully, the trial took an unusual, I'm almost going to say a farcical turn of events. Because in verse 28, it says that the Lord's enemies, his accusers, they would not go into the judgment hall in case they should defile themselves and be unable to celebrate the Passover. They didn't mind bribing people to lie. They didn't mind doing the most awful transaction with Judas, but they were pernickety about outward ceremonial cleanliness. No wonder they hated the Lord Jesus, because you remember in Matthew 15, the Lord Jesus had said to the crowd, not that which comes out of a man, goes into a man, defiles a man, but that which comes out of a man, that defiles a man. And he listed the many, many sins that come from the human heart. And afterwards, his disciples come to him and say, knowest thou not that the Pharisees were offended by that saying? And he said, fear not, he said, every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. The problem is not the environment. The problem is not fixing things in the environment. The real problem is the sin of the human heart. But they would not enter the judgment hall. And you have the extraordinary scene that the Lord Jesus is in the judgment hall, the praetorium, with Pilate, but the accusers are outside. They should have been inside, if you like, the courtroom, bearing testimony, giving accusations against the Lord. And Pilate is in and out. He's asking the Lord inside the praetorium, and then he's going outside to meet the Lord's enemies, the Jews, who hated Jesus. They knew from that action alone that they had Pilate on the run. And you'll notice in verse 29 of John 18, says Pilate went out. And then in verse 33 again, Pilate goes back in. He enters back into the judgment hall. In verse 38, in the second column, Pilate went out again. In the fourth column, in John 19 and verse 4, it says Pilate went forth again. And then in verse 9, Pilate went again into the judgment hall. I haven't marked them all on the sheet, but I calculated that Pilate went out seven times and went back in six times. And in between that, he sends, when did you read of a trial of a judge, not only in and out, but actually sending the accused person to a second judge in a different place, which is what Pilate does later with Herod. But Pilate goes out in verse 29 to meet the Lord's enemies. And he starts with a logical question. Why is this man here? It was Passover time. It was highly unusual to have a legal trial at such a time. It was actually illegal to have it at night, which is what the Lord's enemies were doing. But in verse 29, he says, what accusation do you bring against this man? And notice their answer. They don't have an accusation. They said, we're not fools. We wouldn't waste our time if he hadn't done something wrong. Imagine that happening in a court of law today. The first thing that is read out is the accusation. Before the defendant is asked to plead guilty or not guilty, the accusation has to be read out so that he knows and his legal team knows what he's being accused of. But they can't give an answer. In verse 30, they said, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. And Pilate doesn't know the crime that the Lord Jesus is charged with. Officially, he doesn't know. I say officially because you'll notice in the third column, Matthew 27 and verse 18, Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him. He knew, but he wanted nothing to do with it. And so, coming back to John chapter 18 and verse 31, Pilate said unto them, take him, you judge him according to your law. But the Jews, the Lord's enemies, are not having that. They said, it would be a waste of time. Isn't it because we haven't got the power to put any man to death? And even in their deceitfulness, they were unwittingly fulfilling the word of God. Notice what it says in verse 32, that the sayings of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. The Lord Jesus had not simply foretold to his disciples he was going to die. He had foretold the kind of death. He had mentioned very specifically Matthew 22 for one example, although it's easier to give Mark's chapters, because you find in Mark 8, Mark 9, and Mark 10, three consecutive chapters, the Lord Jesus spoke of his death to his disciples and mentioned on at least one occasion that he would be crucified. In fact, he'd said so to Nicodemus, and he at the beginning of his ministry, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Not only did the Lord Jesus know he was going to die, he knew the manner of his death. I put in a verse from Luke 23 because this is where it belongs in sequence of time. The Lord's enemies are outside the judgment hall. Pilate is still talking to them, and he's waiting for a clear accusation. And so they have to think of something, and they do so. In Luke 23, verse 2, it says, they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, and the next statement is a blatant lie, and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. When the Lord had been asked, only a matter of a day or two earlier, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? What was his answer? Yes. He didn't say yes or no because he knew it wasn't an honest or sincere question. He asked them to produce a coin, and he asked them whose image and superscription is on it. And they said, Caesar's. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And here we have people who would not enter the court itself, the praetorium, because they didn't want to defile themselves physically, but they had no compunction about defiling themselves spiritually by lying in order to secure the death of an innocent man. And so Pilate, having had an accusation in verse 33 of John 18, goes back into the judgment hall. He and the Lord are alone, and he asks the Lord, Art thou the king of the Jews? And the Lord isn't making it easy for Pilate. He says, are you asking me that off your own bat, or is that the accusation? Are others saying it? Pilate is a little bit irate. Am I a Jew? In verse 35, thine own nation have delivered thee. What hast thou done? And the Lord answers in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. Said the Lord Jesus, I haven't come to cause an uprising. I haven't come to enlist disciples to fight with the weapons of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. What he meant, of course, was that the Father had sent him. And when he does come to reign in the future day, it will not be men and women who will fight. He will lead the armies of heaven, and he will only do so when the Father's time comes. But he says, my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my servants would fight, and that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from hence. Notice he did not say, my kingdom will not be in this world. One day he will come to reign in this earth, but it won't be like any other king that has overthrown the rule of a previous king. He will reign only when the Father's time comes. Pilate asks, art thou a king then? In verse 37 of John 18, the Lord in effect says, yes, thou sayest that I am a king. That was a Hebrew expression for you've said it. You've hit the nail on the head. To this end was I born. He was born to be king. In fact, the wise men say that, don't they? Where is he that is born king of the Jews? But the Lord doesn't stop there. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And Pilate is on uncomfortable ground. We won't look at his history. It's well documented. And there are references to Pilate's cruelty, not least in Luke chapter 13, where he mixed the blood of Galileans with the sacrifices. But Pilate goes out, and he says for the first time to the Lord's accusers in verse 38, I find in him no fault at all. Had Pilate been of the truth, even according to his own lights, having pronounced a not guilty verdict, what should he have done? Well, what happens in our courts of law, if somebody is pronounced not guilty by the judge, they are to be set free. That doesn't happen. Pilate doesn't release the Lord Jesus. And we read in Mark 15 that the chief priests, Pilate is outside the courtroom. They accuse the Lord of many things. Notice it says in verse 3, he answered nothing. That means Pilate is outside, at the beginning of verse 3, outside the courtroom, listening to the accusers, and then he goes back in to question the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus is inside the judgment hall, and he says nothing. And Pilate asked him again in verse 4 of Mark 15, answerest thou nothing? Behold how many things they witness against thee. Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Isaiah 53 comes to mind. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Or, as we quoted from Peter, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was buffeted, there was no guile in his mouth. When he was buffeted, he threatened not. And outside the courtroom, Pilate goes back out again. And the Lord's enemies are even more fierce. This time it's Luke chapter 23. He stirs up the people throughout all Jewry, that is Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. And when Pilate heard of Galilee, he thinks he sees a way out. Judea is the province that he had jurisdiction over. Herod Antipas was the tetrarch of Galilee, and Pilate thinks to himself, ah, I can pass the buck, so to speak. And so it says in Luke 23, only Luke tells us this, as soon as Pilate knew that Jesus was of Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. I should have put it on the sheet, and I didn't. But and we're not going to look at Herod, but you notice when you read Luke chapter 23 that verse 9 says, Herod questioned him in many words, but he answered Herod nothing. He had nothing to say to the king who had murdered John the Baptist, even though Herod knew John to be an innocent man. And the Lord is sent back by Herod to Pilate. And in the third column, Luke 23 and verse 13, Pilate summons the chief priests and the rulers of the people. He's outside the courtroom, and he says to them, you've brought this man to me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, this is the second time, I have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. But notice in verse 15, he goes further. He says, not even Herod has found anything worthy of death in him. So twice Pilate has said, no fault in this man. Once he said of Herod, he's found nothing worthy of death. But he hasn't got the moral courage to let the Lord Jesus go. You notice what is interesting. It says in Luke 23, verse 20, the top of the fourth column, Pilate was willing to release Jesus, but in the very last verse on page 2, Mark 15 and verse 15, it says Pilate was willing to please or to content the people. He starts off by being willing or desirous of freeing Jesus because he knew that was the right thing to do. But like the Pharisees, he loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. And the man who earlier on was willing to release Jesus ends up willing to please the people. What does James say of such a person? A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. But coming back to the third column, we read in Matthew 27, verse 15 and 16, that it was the custom at the Passover to release one prisoner. And verse 16 says they had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. In fact, in Luke 23, at the bottom of the same column, it says that Barabbas was in prison for two crimes, for murder and sedition. Isn't that ironic? They accused the Lord Jesus of perverting the people, and yet later they're going to ask for the freedom of a man who was guilty of the same crime, of sedition. But before they make the decision, there's a remarkable intervention. In Matthew 27 and verse 19, Pilate has an unexpected message from his wife. It's nighttime. Only Matthew recounts this. Pilate has gone back in to the judgment hall, and it says that while he's there, his wife sends a message. In verse 19, have thou nothing to do, notice what she says, with that just man. That dream is going to linger in Pilate's mind because he uses that language later. Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Isn't it interesting that at the beginning of our Lord's life, dreams played an important part. Joseph had two dreams, the husband of Mary. The first instructing him to marry Mary even though she was pregnant and Joseph thought she'd been unfaithful. And then later, when Joseph is coming back from Egypt, he has a dream directing him not to live in Judea, but to go to Nazareth. And now at the end of our Lord's earthly life, Pilate's wife has a dream. I have no doubt it was God-given. We're not told the content of the dream, but she knew through that dream that Jesus was a just man. And Pilate, Romans were superstitious. They gave intense credit to dreams. And Pilate thinks, well, here's a second way out. But in Luke 23, the multitude, I was going to say the mob, in verse 18, they cry out, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas. And in verse 21, they cry out for the first time, crucify him, crucify him. Notice verse 22, Pilate says to them, the third time, and it is the third time, why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. What a judge. I laugh when people speak of Roman justice. The laws on the statute book might have been just, but Roman governors were anything but just. Scourging an innocent man, a man whom by now he has three times pronounced not guilty. And in John 19, verse 1, Jesus is scourged. The crown of he's given over to those brutal soldiers. A crown of thorns, I was going to say, is put on his head. It was thrust into his head, and they smote him. They dressed him in a purple robe, and they mocked him and said, Hail, King of the Jews, smote him with their hands. And yet, when he was buffeted, he did not threaten. What a savior we have. And the Lord Jesus is brought out by Pilate in verse 4, bleeding. And by the end of it all, Isaiah says his face was so marred, it was not recognizable as the face of a man. And Pilate brings him out. And he says in verse 4 of John 19, and this is the fourth time, I bring him forth to you that he may know that I find no fault in him. And Jesus is brought forth in verse 5, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And notice the word Pilate. Pastors pointed this out, I think, many months ago in a sermon. The word Pilate is there in italics. It's not there in the text. And verse 5 should read, then Jesus came forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe and saith unto them, behold the man. A quotation from Zechariah chapter 3 and chapter 6. And the chief priests and officers, such as their hatred, they cry out in verse 6 a second time, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The fifth time that Pilate has said, I find no fault in him. But such is the hatred and such is the determination to have this man out of their lives once and for all. The Lord's enemies continue. They say, we have a law. By that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. And when Pilate heard that, he was more afraid because Roman emperors called themselves by that title, the Son of God. They claimed divine honors. Pilate goes back into the judgment hall and says, whence art thou? And this time, the Lord does not answer Pilate. I wonder why. Five times he pronounced the Lord Jesus not guilty, Pilate knew what he had to do, and Pilate had sinned even against his own moral standards, and the Lord would not answer a man who was willing to please the people at all costs. Pilate says, "How dare you, in effect, not speak to me? I have power to release you. I have power to crucify you." And on to sheet 2, the Lord's answer, "Thou couldest have no power at all, except it were given thee from above." And notice the words at the end of John 19, verse 11, must have had a temporary shock, a jolt on Pilate's conscience. "Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." He was implying quite clearly, "Pilate, you are going to do what you know to be wrong. It's not the greater sin. The greater sin was by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. But Pilate would be responsible to the one who had given him power." And that had an effect on Pilate. From thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." That brought Pilate morally to his knees, and he gives Jesus over to their will. They cry out for a third time in verse 15 of John 19, "Away with him, crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify you, King?" And notice the answer, and it's the answer of the chief priests. The chief priests, they seal the fate of the nation. "We have no king but Caesar." God didn't forget those words. 40 years later, their king, Caesar, a different Caesar, destroyed the temple, just burnt it, destroyed Jerusalem. And little did they know that for over almost 1900 years, they would never be a nation again. But Jesus is given over to their will. I said Pilate was greatly affected for a time by his wife's dream, because in Matthew 27 and verse 24, it says, "When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands and said before the multitude, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person.'" Exactly the same words in Greek that his wife had said when she said, "Have thou nothing to do with this just man." It's one word in the Greek. It's the same word that Pilate uses. "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." 6 times he said, "I find no fault," or "this just person." 6 times he declared the Lord of glory innocent. And yet the Lord submitted to the cross for our sakes. Mind you, isn't it interesting? Even on the cross, the dying thief said, "This man hath done nothing amiss." The centurion, when our Lord had died, said, "Truly, this man was a righteous man." The only group of people that did not join in saying that the Lord was just were the religious people, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Every other group of our Lord's enemies had to admit that he was a just man. But the Lord had said, of course, in John chapter 8, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Interestingly, the word "convince" is the same word that's used earlier in John 8 when it says of the woman taken in adultery, they being convicted by their own consciences went out. And the Lord Jesus said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And yet, 6 times pronounced not guilty, but he went to the cross. Why? Because of my sin. Because of your sin. Matthew 20 says, the Lord's words, and I close with this, The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, that is, to be served, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And you know, here's the hard part for me and for you. Christ, says Peter, set an example that we should follow his steps. Peter said, not if when you are criticized, if when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. I have to be honest, I've got a long way to go to get to the same point that our Savior attained. But that's the standard. And may the Lord who saved us, if we ask him, he'll give us grace to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I've gone on a lot longer. People who are on Zoom are probably waiting patiently. But I'll end there and we'll close in prayer, and then I'll hand back to Len for the prayer time. Father, we thank you for the Savior who loved us enough to hold his peace and go to the cross that he might die for our sins and set us free from the punishment that we so richly deserved. And we thank you, Father, for all that he did. And we would say, think of that, the words of that hymn that say, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and help us to worship him in some measure as he deserves, in spirit and in truth. Give us that freedom to talk to you through him tonight in this prayer meeting. And we thank you for sending him that he might be our Savior and the Savior of all who call upon him for forgiveness. Accept our thanks, we pray, in his precious name.
Weekend, what was sung by the choir here and what was preached by Pastor. So thank you, Andrew, for that blessing. Appreciate it. Thank you. I believe